Such a privilege week by week to read the scriptures and to be able to speak from that and to deliver a message. And we are working through the Gospel of Luke. It's the third gospel, the third bit of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've got a device to hand or a old school paper version, please do turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Verses 1 to 13. It'll be on the screen as well. And so let's read together. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up, in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. A little joke for you. It's good to just remind you it's a joke. It's a prompt to laugh. Why do weathermen never give in to temptation?
I don't know.
Thank you, Phil. It's like we rehearsed this. Because they're so used to dealing with pressure. It's like a cracker joke. You want one more? There was a man that the doctor had advised that he was somewhat overweight and his BMI too high. And he decided that it was time to lose some excess weight. He was really, really very diligent and stuck to his diet and regime of healthy lifestyle really strictly. Even so, he had devised a new route to get to work that would avoid his favorite bakery, which is a bit of a nemesis for him. Anyway, one day he wasn't paying very much attention and found himself going the old route and happened to pass by the bakery with all those beautiful cakes displayed in the window. Half an hour later, he walks into work carrying one of the great cakes. And those at work who knew how hard he'd been trying were sort of saying, "What are you doing?" And said, "Well, you see, I accidentally drove past my favorite bakery and I saw all those delicious cakes out on display. And so I prayed. I prayed to God and said, if you really think I should have this delicious cake today, have an open parking spot right in front of the bakery." And sure enough, there was one on my eighth round. This passage from Luke 4 and is in the Gospels is a really important passage. It's called the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus. And it's a very personal story. Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan, and the scriptures tell us that he is led or compelled to go into the wilderness for 40 days. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's just been baptized by John, the voice from heaven we've recorded, "You are my son, whom I love, and I'm well pleased." And in that moment, we have this text that we preached about last week, these two texts, and there's the genealogy, which I'll come to. We find Jesus thrust out into the wilderness, into the barren place, the dry place, the desert, the place that is kind of forlorn and lonely and wild. And Jesus fasts from food for 40 days, a long time. There's many things in Scripture, and if you don't see these, that's okay. That's part of the journey and the joy of learning about Jesus and the Word of God, which is powerful and true. That there's many things in here that are like reflections or signs or emblematic of other stories. What do I mean by that? If you look at if you read a Sunday paper, sometimes you find the cartoonists are quite clever, aren't they? They're quite very good at sort of pointing to something by using symbols. Quite often we're used to the symbols that might be conjured up because they refer to something or different things. So for instance, if you had a great eagle in the picture, what would that refer to? America. Or if you got a bear, what would that refer to? Russia. Or if you had a bulldog, Great Britain, yeah. I wonder if these things sit so well. But there's kind of, we understand sometimes the imagery that's being portrayed. In the scripture, that is often the case. There is imagery being used, but there's also deep resonance. The fact that Jesus is in the wilderness kind of draws back to another incident, another story in the Old Testament where the people of God were in the wilderness for 40 years, not just 40 days, as Jesus was in the wilderness, but a strong reminder, a strong resonance to say there's a connection, a similarity, something of that has a bearing upon this. That in the wilderness were God's people. They'd been led out. They'd gone through the Red Sea. They'd been kind of like a key work of God. And then there was this sense of being in the wilderness and needing to trust God. In the wilderness, in the Old Testament, they had to rely on God for food, for bread, and God provided manna. And indeed, in the wilderness, there were times, as you read it, where God's people sequentially and regularly failed. They failed to trust God. They failed to remember the God who just rescued them from Pharaoh, just let them escape and to be with him, to be fulfilling the promises, to come into the promised land. They got all they needed to start a new nation with God at the center, God with them with a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. I mean, it seemed to be such an easy ask. And yet the story tells us it wasn't. There's such a richness here. That we find Jesus from this moment of his baptism in the Jordan and this long genealogy which traces all the way back through the various generations, through David, through Abraham, and all the way back to Adam. And the last line of chapter 3, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Now, I was re-emphasizing last week that Jesus, the gospel is pointing out that Jesus is fully human, one with us, come amongst us, and fully God, the Son of God. And so, Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, fasting for 40 days, tempted along the way by the evil one. Essentially, the question comes, the precise point of these temptations is, so you're the Son of God, are you? We just had that established in his baptism, in the genealogy, in the birth stories, in the wonder of the virgin birth, the conception, and of all the fantastic stories that we've remembered just a few weeks ago at Christmas, comes this point where Satan says, "So really? Come on then, let's see what you've got. Let's, you know, you, God amongst us, show it." The voice from heaven, "You are my son, well pleased and loved." And so the devil poses three tests or temptations for Jesus to demonstrate this truth. And here's the catch: to the devil's satisfaction. A few assumptions that I think we need to make clear. Scripture doesn't major on the devil. Satan is the Hebrew word, the accuser. The devil, the kind of Greek word. It doesn't say a lot about him, but it always says that Satan, the devil, is real. Not a figment, not a kind of projection of the angst of human beings to describe why there is bad stuff in the world. Scripture is really clear to say that there is an embodiment of everything that stands against God, and that gets the name the devil, the Satan, the accuser, the father of lies, and that he is the thief and the one who would rob, to steal and destroy and decimate and undermine everything of goodness that God has established. And there's bits about where he comes from and why that happened, and we can talk about that another time. But the assumption, firstly, is there is this being, and I was going to say his friends, I don't know if that would be the right word, there are evil spirits too, who work in conjunction with the evil one to undermine, to thwart all that God would do. This is real. We live in a world and an environment that we can see and live in time, in 3D, and touch and taste and sense, but the scriptures also declare there is a realm around us, the heavenly realm, which at times is perceptible, but most of the time isn't, that is as real as we sense all the time. That we are in a spiritual battle. There is this reality that is ongoing, and there are glimpses of that again and again in the Gospels. Jesus confronts evil, casts it out, demonstrates he has far greater authority, that they are nothing to the voice of God. "Be gone," he says. That's the first assumption. Scripture is also really clear that we are also responsible for our wrongdoing and our mistakes and the mess up and the brokenness. It's not the case that we are, oh, just victims and we can blame this bad thing. It was his fault, like some sort of sibling that is always in the wrong. "Dad, look, it was their fault, nothing to do with me." How easily we want to remove ourselves from blame, from owning up to our own responsibility and point the finger. Now, he may tempt us. He may seek to lead us into evil, and we may comply with that, but it is still our choice. And that's the second thing to say, is that temptation is real. It was good to have a joke at the start. You go down the aisles of our supermarket at the moment, there are umpteen different varieties of Easter eggs already, with wonderful packaging, kind of saying, "Buy me. I have to avoid that aisle." Temptation is a universal experience. I think sometimes we don't like to recognize that. We don't like to kind of admit our vulnerability, our weakness, our deep propensity to be tempted, and so often to give in. But it's true. This is a universal condition, and this is a really important assumption that I'm making and want to declare that it's true. Because if it isn't, if this isn't the case, then we have to call into question, why is there a Savior to rescue us? If it was the fact that we were fine, oh, it's just a little bit of an irritation, we wouldn't recognize that we are in a miry pit. We are forlorn and lost and enemies of God, entirely entrapped into a world and a mindset and a circumstance that we are utterly, utterly powerless to free ourselves from. Temptation is at the root of that. It's a human condition, a human truth that is with all of us. I thought about asking who'd like to put their hands up, say, if they're tempted. And it's a bit of a trick question because then we all are. I am. The Archbishop of Canterbury is. Just name two. Satan is real. Temptation is real. And it's really heartening that in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted. Because it says that he's not some sort of bizarre thing that has been placed upon this earth that is not like us. He is with us, like us. Flesh and bone, human being, fully as each one of us is, and tempted. In the Lord's Prayer, that wonderful prayer that we learn, or the disciples' prayer, it's replete, isn't it? Interestingly, give us this day our daily bread. We have a story about bread here. And lead us not into, what was that? Deliver us from evil. The temptation comes from the Satan, the accuser, the whisperer, the liar, the deceiver. The thing about Satan is he likes to twist truth and make it a half-truth or a distortion or plausible. He uses scripture. My third assumption is that the scriptures are really, really important. I mean, Jesus, the word of God, comes amongst us, but he understands Deuteronomy, especially where all these quotes are drawn from. And in this temptation, in this spiritual battle, in this moment where we've given an insight into the battle, the struggle, this cataclysmic moment, this wonderful, wonderful central point of history when Jesus walks among us and teaches us and shows us what God is like, that he is tempted and also depends upon the scriptures, upon the truth that has been revealed, upon the power of this word. We also have to take that into the reality of our story. Surely, God's Son has the power and ability to provide for all his needs. He's hungry, so what's so wrong about turning a stone into bread? No one would know. No one's there. Surely it's right that he's come to bring the gospel, the hope of God, to all nations. And here's a way of becoming King of Kings. Receive all authority that the devil could bestow. Just as long as Jesus bends the knee to the accuser. And surely as the Son of God, it's okay to call protection against the dangers that he might face. Throw yourself up and the angels will lift you up. And to all three, Jesus returns to Scripture. It is written or said. Drawn from Deuteronomy, from chapters 6 to 8. And at the heart of this is something really important. I was just reflecting on it, and there are many things that could be said, and there's real strength and encouragement and truth. I encourage you to dwell upon this and think about the nature of those temptations. But in essence, After this voice, the voice of the Father, and the declaration of the genealogy to say, this is the Son of God, this Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, is God's Son. All of the temptations seek to say, prove it, show it, demonstrate it. And Jesus, in his reply, is saying, you know, we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And worship the Lord God only. Have no other gods before him. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. In underlying it is this truth. In the light of what Scripture has just declared and the revelation of the Father through this audible voice, this is my Son, is implicitly seeking to undermine, to pull out the foundations of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. What am I saying? I'm trying to say this. Satan's lies were seeking to undermine Jesus' knowledge and security and trust in his sonship, in his relationship as the Son of the Father, by doing, by proving. And there may be acceptable reasons for that. At the core, Jesus needs to remain as the loving, obedient, faithful Son of the Father in willing obedience to him. And doesn't need to. In other words, to let me change the phrase, sometimes you've heard this saying that, you know, we are human beings, not doings. Have you heard that? We don't prove our identity by what we do. And this gets right to the point that Jesus is being tempted to prove who he is by what he does rather than remaining in the truth of who he is. God amongst us, who represents entirely what who the Father is in the power of the Spirit to say, this is what life and love and power looks like by being one with the Father. By trusting his Father no matter what. It all goes back to that beginning story in Genesis. And some people say it's a myth or it's figurative, whatever. The story goes in chapter 3 that there were two people, a woman and a man, and they were in a garden. And the Satan, the accuser, the serpent in the story, says, did God really say not to eat this fruit? That in that moment, man and woman were in the garden in perfect relationship with their Father. They walked together in the cool of the day. That they kind of went about their life and in the garden in this beautiful place, and it was an uninterrupted, uninhibited, pure relationship with their Father who had made them, that they got to see and gaze upon and chat and hang out and walk together, and who, you know, beautiful times. And that there was no question of shame or of who am I. They knew who they were, that this was their Creator and their God, and it was good. Did God really say this? Seed of doubt to say, I will not trust what God has said that it's good and seek to do something off my own volition, my own will. I know best. And you know the outcome of that story, and the consequence of that was this brutal fracture and of curse and consequence and of fall and of wretchedness and death and of being cast away, of no longer in the presence of dwelling in the beauty of that relationship that they were made to be in. And that's our condition. And into that miry mess and brutality and darkness and death. Jesus comes, the light, the truth and the way. And rather than succumbing, it is written. He doesn't prove it. He doesn't have to go his own way. He says, the Father is my Father, and I love him. I submit to him. I won't take upon myself in these supposedly sensible temptations of either hungry, something more important than this. The feeding the body doesn't take precedence over obeying God. There is more to life. In this offer of universal power and a shortcut and a quick way of gaining all that he was to gain in the end anyway, in the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and earth. He says, go into every nation. Nowhere is beyond his authority and scope, even in heaven and earth and under the earth. But he says, I won't go a quick route, and I will not deviate from this truth of what it is means to be made in the image of God. I will worship him and him alone, therefore I will not worship you or follow your direction, Satan. And in the third temptation, the promise to suit his own convenience and to demonstrate power, I will not test the Lord, because he says, I will depend on him entirely. Have you ever had that moment where someone said to, oh, if only Jesus, God, would prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the Son of God? Have you ever had that question or thought, you know, it would just make it so much easier to say, well, look at this. Have you thought that? If God would just prove it, you know, like, we say, like, right, God's going to make a waterfall right here, right now. Then we'd all believe. It was a bit of a random thought, wasn't it? That's what came to mind. You know, I bet if that happened, there would be some amongst us who say, oh, it's just a trick you've made up. It's a hologram. It's just a charade, or it's a mass hallucination, or there's a roof leaking, and it's all very real. There is no greater demonstration of God's reality than Jesus. In the consistent, wondrous beauty of everything that he says and everything that he does, that represents and shows and demonstrates the clarity and beauty of our Heavenly Father. Even as he's stretched out and brutalized, with flesh ripped and blood shedding, as he says, and he gives up his spirit, into your hands I commit myself, Father. Or in the garden, as he sweats and there's drops of blood, and he says, not my will but yours be done. He could have conjured angels. He could have summoned the fires from heaven. He could have kind of swept away Pilate and the soldiers, and he could have demonstrated it and said, this is the power, Gus, you silly people. But he doesn't. Because in going those ways, it would have succumbed to proving something and doing something in the world's way that wasn't God's intention. To live for the plans and purposes entirely of the Father. Away from every prying eye in the wilderness, Jesus faces this crucial spiritual test as he confronts the leader of the opposition. As he faces the enemy of us all and resists temptation. The whole of redemptive history, everything that Jesus has come for, depended upon his uncompromising obedience to the Father's will. If we have any reason to worship Jesus, and there are many, this is one of them. Thanks be to God. And as his followers, To know that he, as Hebrews would talk about, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. That's astonishing. This is common to all of us. He was tempted in every way, just like you, and yet remained faithful. Thanks be to God. He is the rescue plan. And the rescue plan is powerful even today. Satan is thwarted by obedience, by trusting and standing upon the truth of that which is God has declared and said. Satan's strategy was to lure him into the same kind of separation that had been so effective in the garden with the first man and woman. And Jesus refuses to be drawn into any independent action. Stands as one with his Father. And here's the truth that we see in Jesus, and I want you to hold on to. The impulse that drives the life of the believer isn't the need to perform for God, but to commune with him. We are children of God first. And of course, from that comes things that we do and pray and act. But the spiritual battle and the discipleship point and the reminder for sisters and brothers who've walked with Jesus for many years, or if you've just come into or exploring it, is to know first and foremost who we are now because of him. When we put our faith in Jesus, we become in him. John, the gospel writer, would say that we are become children of God, not because of a husband's decision or natural descent or any other reason, but as we trust in Jesus, we become children of God, belong to the family, we become friends of God again, not because of anything we have done, because he has done it. And now we are his children. We belong to his family. We're adopted into his family by his Spirit. We get to cry, Abba, Father! Lest we get into this thing of, I've got to sort of please God today. Have you ever come to God? I was talking to someone just this week about this and said, I've not really had a quiet time very much and I've not really done much of scripture reading. And I kind of get to pray and I think God's going to be like a bit standoffish, like, oh, you think you can turn up now, do you, when you got some needs? It's a lie. Because it's saying something, it's believing something that God has not said, but Satan is whispering to us, you don't deserve this. Well, you don't. But God has said, you are my child. You're my son and my daughter in Christ. Isn't that good? We are beings when we put our faith in Jesus that are in him. Satan will tempt us. Satan will lie to us. Satan will kind of get us to, did God really say that? Look at yourself. Look at yourself. You've given in again and again. Look at yourself. Know yourself. And we do, don't we? But the truth is, will we trust what God has said? Will we trust his word? That his word is powerful. That his word is true. His word is life-giving, not destructive. And I pray in those moments you would hold on to that true when the doubt and everything within you says it can't be true and I must kind of do penance or I must kind of like crawl back to God. Or Jesus says, you are mine. The impulse that drives the life of a believer isn't the need to perform for God, but to commune with him, to live every moment, he is for us, not against us. Do not be afraid. A great author, Brendan Manning, said this. He said he came up with a life slogan, and it's drawn from John's Gospel. I know we're looking at Luke, but I wanted to reinforce this. His slogan for his life is that I am the one Jesus loves. And it may sound a little bit arrogant. Well, are you just the one? What about me? Could you say that truly and deeply yourself? I am the one Jesus loves. It's actually quoting scripture that Jesus' closest friend on earth, John, identified in the gospel as the one Jesus loved. Manning goes on to say, if John were to be asked, what's your primary identity in life? He would not reply, I'm a disciple, an apostle, an evangelist, an author of one of the four gospels and some other bits of the New Testament too, but rather, I am the one Jesus loves. And he goes on to say, what would it mean if I ask myself, if I too came to the place where I saw my primary identity in life as the one Jesus loves? How differently would I start my day? How would I view myself at the end of the day? How would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for each one of us? If I got to see from the perspective of God of what God sees about me, rather than what I see about myself. He goes on to talk about a story of an Irish priest who is walking around his parish and sees an old peasant farmer kneeling by the side of the road praying. Impressed, the priest says to the man, you must be very close to God. And the farmer looks up from his prayers and thinks for a moment and then smiles. Yes, he's very fond of me. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.